was reading Rabbi Foreman last night, and he had a commentary on this week's Torah portion called Joseph's Groundhog Day. And I thought that was kind of catchy, so I read it. And one of the things that is going on, starting with Jacob and his stealing the blessing all the way through the rest of Genesis, is this series of events happening to various people where you have some item of clothing or something like that that's identifiable. And you have a goat. Those two elements keep coming up over and over and over again. When Jacob steals a blessing from Esau, he has a goat's skin to make him seem like his brother. And of course, he uses a goat to deceive his father. And then today, we have an identifiable garment, which is the coat of many colors or the long sleeve coat or whatever translation is. And that is used to deceive Jacob with the blood of a goat. The next thing that's going to happen is Judah has got this signet, if you will, and staff, which I refer to as the credit cards and the keys to the car, which he gives to somebody he thinks is a prostitute as a pledge because he's coming back with a goat. And then when Tamar is found to be pregnant, she hands back the stuff and says, who do these belong to? So identifiable piece of equipment, if you will, and a goat. Then we have Joseph, who gets framed by Potiphar's wife. The thing that she uses to frame him is his coat. So you have this repetition that goes for several generations, and it's always sort of the same story. Rabbi Foreman was talking about the incident of the sale of Joseph, and he says everybody in that incident has some responsibility. The way Jacob sets up his family with this obvious favorite young kid, not the youngest of this kid, but the second youngest, and bypasses all of the older brothers for his favor. And so the way he sets up his family is partially to blame. Now, Joseph is not innocent here because Joseph is basically a tattletale. He goes and brings a bad report of his brothers when they're herding sheep somewhere. He's got all the maturity and wisdom of an 18-year-old, which is not much. So he has contributed to his own problem by taking his father's favor to heart and lording it over his brothers and so forth. So he's partially responsible. Of course, the brothers are responsible as well because they resolve to murder him. And that goes clear back to Cain and Abel, where you have older brother murders younger brother because younger brother has favor with an authority figure, God or father, and the older brother thinks that that isn't right. So we have a repeat of Cain and Abel. And then, of course, Judah is responsible because he does save his brother's life, so that's good, but he arranges for his brother to be sold into slavery. So this whole thing just keeps repeating and snowballing, if you will. Rabbi Foreman's insight, which I very much liked, is there's a question here. Is this justice, which is to say, in modern terms, karma, or what goes around comes around? Is that what's going on here? Or is it Groundhog Day? Remember the movie Groundhog Day? Long time ago, Bill Murray. He is a obnoxious weather forecaster and media personality, and he gets stuck in a loop where he keeps repeating Groundhog Day until he finally gets it right. One example is there's a scene where some guy in a restaurant is choking on a piece of steak, and he just looks at him and watches him die. In the final letter, he walks by him and slaps him on the back so that he finally gets it right. So Foreman's question is this just what goes around comes around, or is God arranging things so that you keep doing it until you get it right? Now, I don't know about you, but I have known people that have said, why does this always keep happening to me? You ever heard that expression from anybody? sure. To quote John Wayne, life is hard, but it's harder if you're stupid. The point is, if it keeps happening to you, there's something you're supposed to learn from that. And you're supposed to do something different the next time, and then it will quit happening to you. That's Rabbi Foreman's take on all of this. The other thing that's going on here in this process is Joseph is going to be the viceroy of Egypt. He is going to be the one that sets up how Egypt operates during 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. There's no way God is going to give this to an 18-year-old kid. It's just not going to happen, because no matter how smart he has got no experience. So one of the things that's happening as these things happen to him over and over again is he is gaining experience. He is gaining maturity. He is gaining wisdom. And as he sees how these things happen, he has become quite a man of substance. And he is now able to look at his brothers who did him wrong, no question about it, but he's able to look at them and recognize the hand of God in all of this, and he's able to say, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and he's able to forgive his brothers, which, by the way, is the first instance of forgiveness in Scripture. It's the first time anybody forgives anybody, to include God. God doesn't forgive anybody up till then. So the first instance of forgiveness in Scripture is when Joseph forgives his brothers. So as this Groundhog Day of his has repeated over a period of 20 years, he has figured it out, and he has learned what's going on, and he has stopped making the mistakes he made. And again, the only mistake he personally made was being a 18-year-old callow youth and a tattletale, and getting past that requires time. But the same thing will happen to Judah. He will learn from this experience as he goes forward, and he will also become a man of substance. So that's Rabbi Foreman's insight, that this repetition that keeps happening to people over and over again is arranged by God for your benefit. And you got two ways to look at it. One is, why does this always keep happening to me? And the other one is, what am I supposed to learn from this? I would just as soon not do this anymore. So what do I have to learn about me to stop me from doing it in the future and to get out of this Groundhog Day loop? So how does God do this? Well, it turns out that there are five techniques that he uses. The first one are trials. A trial is something God believes you should be able to pass. God will give you information about your progress. Your scripture, by the way, is James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the idea of a trial is to give you confidence when you pass it, sort of like a test in school. One point is to give the teacher feedback about your progress, so that the teacher can either make an adjustment or decide that there's no adjustment possible. God, by the way, does give up on people and nations. So if you keep failing the test, at some point God will say, I'm going to work with this guy. And that can happen. So the next one is temptation. And temptation is part of the deal. And again, I'm in James. So James 1, starting in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. One of the things that happens to everybody is we get tempted. And what was the first thing that happened with Yeshua? He went out into the wilderness for 40 days and was tempted by the devil. If he had not been tempted, and if it would not have been possible for him to yield to that temptation, he would not be one of us. But he is one of us. He is fully human. So the temptation was real because he knew what he was facing, but God will allow temptation in your life to, again, season you. Chastening, consequences to point out bad behavior. Now, those of you who are parents understand the principle of chastening children. And the whole principle of chastening a child is to let the child know that what he has done in this case is not acceptable. That's the reason you chasten. God does exactly the same thing. He will chasten those whom he loves in order to show you that is not acceptable. Don't do that. Recognizing the chastening of God and separating it from the things that happen to you because you're human, you're surrounded by humans, and humans can be a bit difficult. Separating that is sometimes hard. So my suggestion to you is, in all circumstances, look at it as if it's from God and react accordingly. That way, if it's not from God, you'll still learn from it. Lots of scriptures there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And that's Bible speak for what I just said. When things happen to you that are negative, and it'll happen to everybody, assume it is chastening from the Lord, judge your behavior in that process, and then make any corrections that you might need to make in order to not be chastened again. Now, if it's just human cussedness, which certainly happens, that isn't going to make any difference, but the exercise is very useful. Suffering. Suffering is useful even when it's unjust. So in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua Messiah. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, if we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. That's hard. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And there's Joseph. Joseph is doing his job in Potiphar's house, gets framed by Mrs. Potiphar, gets thrown into prison, and he suffers. Totally unjust. But what is happening is, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and he does endure, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Notice one of the things he asks when he interprets the dreams of the two servants of Pharaoh is, hey, put in a good word for me, because I'm not supposed to be here. That's hope. Produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And by the way, as a complete aside, when his brothers throw him into the pit, it says that the pit is without any water. I am going to suggest to you that that's a metaphor, because there's no Holy Spirit in there. And so it becomes a metaphor for Christ, who says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God withdraws from him. And as Joseph is in the pit, there is specifically no spirit there. Many of the things that happened to Joseph, as you all know, are mirrored later on by Christ. And I'm just suggesting that may be one of them. And then the last thing that God gives us is the Torah. The Torah is a guide to prevent stupidity. If you approach the Torah that way, it is a tree of life. If you approach the Torah as a statute book, then it becomes all of the things that Yeshua and Paul speak against about Judaism. So if you read it as a guide for behavior and as an instruction manual for how to live in the world, it becomes a preventative of stupidity. You're going to be around people who are in bad shape somehow. There's also a book on how to behave in that circumstance. It's a book of Job. Job is undergoing really bad stuff. And he's got these friends, quote unquote, who come around him and say, "Oh, you miserable sinner, this is all your own fault. You deserve all this." And Job is saying, "No, I don't." So when you're around somebody who is suffering, do not assume they are suffering because they're stupid. That may be the case, but that's not for you to decide. So when you're around somebody who's suffering, do the best to comfort them and support them as they work through this. Figuring out whether or not stupidity is involved is up to the person involved, not up to you. And the whole point here of these trials, if the same things keep happening to you, is you should pop your head up and say, "What am I doing? What is it about me that is causing this to keep happening?" You may live in Iran and it isn't your fault at all, but the point is it could be. So learn and pay attention. And I'll close with Rabbi Sacks, who I like. "We are, we believe, an unstable combination of dust of the earth and the breath of God. And this calls on us constantly to make decisions, choices, that will make us grow to be as big as our ideals, or, if we choose wrongly, make us shrivel into small, petulant creatures obsessed with trivia. Life as a journey means striving each day to be greater than we were the day before, individually and collectively." So your choices can move you either way. You can become somebody who is flourishing in the image of God, or you can become a small, petulant, angry creature who goes through life saying, "Why does this always keep happening to me?" The choice is yours.